Well, it is an absolute privilege to be here. I've enjoyed getting to know different people from this region, and I'm just it's an honor and privilege, and I'm grateful to be here with you. Thanks to Pat and Lisa for hosting me so well. Appreciate that. And Brenda for inviting me. And it's been a long time since I've been called Smarty Pants. You know, I find that if you put pants at the end of any adjective, it kind of livens it up a little bit. You know, like preacher pants or worship leader pants or, I don't know, what would be another one? I don't know, administrator pants. So I was trying to think of a good word for Brenda on this. You know, what would that be? So I don't know. I'll have to think. Yeah. But I've admired Brenda from afar and been privileged to be around her from time to time. And one of the things that strikes me about her life is it's so gospel-centered in what they're doing there in Duluth. And I feel like I'm around Jesus when I'm around her. And that's a good thing. So it's an honor to be with Herb, to be with you guys here. To begin, can I just ask us to sit still and be quiet for about 30 seconds? And what I want you to pay attention to you is your desire. What do you want in the next 40, 48 hours in this time away with God and your friends? You can put it into words, or you can just sit with a desire. Let's be quiet a minute. Meet us where we are, Lord. Amen. I've been called to focus on human flourishing for the foreseeable future for Christian leaders. And I can assure you it's not because I live on some high horse of spiritual formation or well-being, but by the grace of God through various trials of life and ministry. So when I was preparing, you have to have a funny story to start off with, or at least we pastors feel that pressure. So I asked my children, tell me what's something funny I've done, or help me out here. And I proceeded for the next 30 minutes to get a litany of embarrassing things that I had done that showed my lack of sanctification. That's enough already. You know, like, Dad, you remember that time you brought the dog onto the boat and the dog jumped into the water and you jumped in to rescue it and you were trying to lift it up and it was giving you the Scooby-Doo on the face and you were saying all those words you shouldn't, you know? And story after story. And I thought, well, we won't start with too many of those. I had about 30 minutes of those. But I want to tell you just pieces of my own story and the run-up to the fact of the declaration I just made about my own sense of calling. I was primarily raised by my mother, who was mentally ill, had ups and downs, manic depressive. I knew that she loved me. I remember waking up in the night when I was a young child with her hands on me, praying for me. She cared for the down and out. She cared about education and prayer. Nevertheless, I recall staying at my grandparents' house many winters because she would hit a low. But when she was high, she would stay up all night working on court cases, particularly for sexually abused children. And then there would be the embarrassing moments. I'd come home and the window curtains would be drawn, depressing music would be playing, and she would be in bed. Came to Jesus with a vengeance in my teen years, filled with the Spirit, didn't have language for it. Fast forward to my 20s. In my 20s, when I was at school, throughout my 20s, I had a couple of church traumas. One, a church split, died, and so did my dreams of the future. And after a couple of years of counseling and healing, I believed I was called to go to some 40-something-year-old, very traditional, previously anti-charismatic church and turn it into something like a vineyard. That went well. For a couple of years. So back to the counselor's office. back to healing. At the time I wrote a thesis on a theology of healing because I wanted to work it out in my head, yet also receive it. But the Lord was doing some deep formative work in me. And at the time, during these painful years in my 20s, trying to make ministry work, I can now see that the Lord used the instabilities of my family and a couple of church difficulties to build in me a deep, deep passion for the stability and the well-being and the formation of leaders. I've actually come to believe that God can use our deepest wounds as great sources of healing for other people. Since 2004, I was working for Vineyard USA, and I had the absolute privilege of leading the pastor Sabbath retreats the first 3 years as assistant, the last 9 as the director. And to picture, I know some of you, though I can't say who you are, have participated in them here in this room. And for those that haven't, it looks like this. We come to places like Green Lake, and we have a team of psychologists and marriage and family therapists and spiritual directors and folks that focus in on inner healing and massage therapists that integrate healing prayer, and the walls are just oozing with compassion. We sign confidentiality, and we open up our hearts and lives, and it becomes a safe place to meet God and for the Holy Spirit to do the Spirit's deep formative and healing work in our lives. 12 years. So over the last 12 years, I've had the privilege of being with 331 couples and individuals, your friends in the Vineyard, who have hit some time of transition or need of refreshment or crisis. And it's just been great. And I'm thankful for it. If you have your little booklet there, I want to ask you a question. I want to give you a little time to write some things down. What do you want most in life? Top 5 things. Take a minute. Think about it. Write some stuff down. What do you want most in life? Don't be super spiritual. Just write it down. We're going to take about 30 seconds because that's really all you need to discern what you want most in life, right? Keep thinking and writing if you wish. Contemporary philosopher, the next slide, Charles Taylor, a big thick book called The Secular Age. There's a summary over there called How Not to Be Secular. How not to be secular. But he says this a little bit before, the slide before. Every person in every society lives with or by some conception of what human flourishing is. What constitutes a fulfilled life? What makes life really worth living? What would we most admire people for? We can't help asking these and related questions in our lives, and our struggle to answer them define the view or views that we try to live by. See, each of us individually and collectively with our churches, we have a sense of well-being. We have a picture of what the good life is. We even heard from Brenda. She gave us a vision to say, here's what a healthy region is. And when you say this or that is healthy, you're actually doing ethics. Because when you say this is healthy, what you're saying is this is actually what ought to be or what should be, or this is a vision of the good life. If I could do just a bit of philosophy, if you could hang on here with me for just a few minutes on this, the early philosophical schools can actually be divided up in response to their answer to this question, what constitutes the good life? What is it? Some would emphasize external goods like health and wealth and family and birth. Others would emphasize the internal goods like character, how you respond to the external circumstances of life, the virtues. So if you are a cynic, don't pay so much attention to the external. Or if you're a hedonist, it's about pleasure over pain. Now, through the centuries and up till today, the conversation continues about what is the good life? And the sciences, we've explored it. And now the little chart that was shown, Dr. Bill Hettler, for instance, he co-founded the National Wellness Institute. He recognizes six dimensions of human wellness: physical, intellectual, emotional, social, spiritual, and occupational. If you'll find in most health textbooks today actually have a place for spiritual, and what they mean by that may not mean what you mean. They may mean some sense of connectedness to the divine or transcendent, some sense of purpose in life or ethics. And we can't be mad about that. Or on the other hand, I think, isn't it great that there's a place to talk about what's spiritual and that's viewed as part of what's healthy? But a question I want to raise for you to consider is, what's your vision? What do the scriptures teach about human well-being? Before you just throw this out there, according to Christian theology, and we won't go into great depths about it, that's for another time and place, but what's the good life? What does it mean in Psalm 1 to be planted by streams of water, bearing fruit in season, or to abide in Jesus, producing fruit? These are the ideas and images, and if you run through Scripture, if you go to the next slide here, you would see themes in the Old Testament. For instance, this is just a few. Next one, you would see themes like the Pentateuch that talks about righteousness or the way of life. Obey God, you'll be blessed. Disobey God, it won't go well for you. You can go ahead and tick forward. Or number two, Psalms. God is the source of the blessed. And what you'll see in the Psalms, if things are going well, we praise God. When things are not going well, we still look to God as the answer, as the source of the good life. Number three, in the Proverbs, wisdom is what brings goodness to life, righteousness to life. You know, the Proverbs are kind of like just basic observation of how things work. You save money, you'll have it. You don't, you won't. If you wake up in the morning and you give a loud greeting, you're going to hack people off. It's the way the world works. So you observe, it's a creation theology. Here's how it works, so live well within it. Number four, you can see in the prophets, this vision of our harmonious, just, God-worshiping community. Or number five, we can look to the Hebrew notion of shalom. Shalom is probably the closest thing we have to the idea of well-being, because it wasn't just inner peace, it's every dimension of our lives that it affects. And this is a very good thing. We see in the New Testament various themes like Jesus talking about the blessed, or the notion of the kingdom of God, number two, which we unpack most of the time. And then number three, if we'll go ahead and pull the rest of them up, sozo, the word that means to save and to heal. And then John, eternal life. Or Paul talks about life in Christ, a corporate notion, or life in the Spirit. So what's the good life? It's a life of love and joy and peace and patience. The rest of the list. Brenda knows it. You can ask her. I don't want to spend more time just developing a theology of this, but just to tweak, to begin to plant the seed to say, what is my vision of what's healthy and what's good? What are my expectations? Now, this last year, I took some time and I sat down with the documents from the last 12 years of people that have been through one of the retreats. And I just thought, you know, what are the common challenges we faced? I mean, what is it from these 331 people that we could learn from your Vineyard friends, you know, keeping everything confidential, just to say, what are the common themes that we run into as leaders? So here they are. Last 12 years, the 12 common things that we run into as leaders. Number one is conflict. Be it marital conflict, I've heard spouses say, look, we don't know how to emotionally connect anymore. Or, you know, my spouse can't meet my expectations or needs, and now what do we do? Or family conflict. We have teenagers, and now they've left the Lord, or they're on drugs. Or church conflict, you know, that sort of emotional tug that is always there, the negative undercurrent. It's particularly hard when the church conflict spills over into the conflict at home and has produced tension. I remember one pastor speaking of conflict with several staff and said, look, I don't even have strength to start over if they all leave me. I'm afraid they're going to. I kind of want them to. I'm not sure what to do. Don't have much energy, so conflict saps our energy. Number two, processing betrayal. It's just a normal thing that goes on. There is betrayal. I've been deeply wounded by my closest friends, or quote, my closest friends of 20 years decided to leave the church, or the contingency within the church who is more, fill in the blank, more charismatic, more contemplative, more concerned with social justice decide to gather the group and leave. And in response to that, we say as leaders, wow, I don't feel just burned out. I feel burned crisp. Number three, grieving losses. Family losses, be it by death or by divorce. Sometimes with family members or people in our church, we're surprised at the amount of grief. Or staff losses, even for positive things like church planting. Sometimes we're surprised at how much we'll end up grieving, even for good things as people go out to plant. Or leaders say, you know, you give your all to people and they leave. And sometimes they can leave with hurtful communication or no communication. So we're learning to grieve. I like to talk about not only we need to do power evangelism and power healing, but we also, in this between the times, need to figure out power groaning. Learn to groan with the Holy Spirit and learn to grieve. Number four, protective marriage boundaries. Lacking boundaries, we say, look, we don't have a life beyond ministry. I drag my spouse down with the burdens of the church, or the church has left me dry and now it affects my marriage. Number five, lack of friends. Surprisingly, or maybe not, it takes wisdom and intentionality as leaders to have those two-way relationships. You know what I mean? See, the thing is, I like being a helper. I do. I like the feeling of significance that comes from that. But the place for vulnerability to receive and have two-way relationships takes intentionality and time. And what happens, systems theories will tell you, that when you become isolated and you begin to experience stress, often we lay a blanket of shame on ourselves and start to feel like I'm the only one in the world, but what helps us process stress is friendship, places where we can share it and talk about it. So this is a normal challenge. Number six, self-acceptance. Where leaders say, if the church is doing well, then I feel okay. But if we're not doing well, then I feel bad about myself. So when we look to affirmation from our church, instead of, now watch this, being able to self-affirm under the affirmation of God, our self-perception is unhealthily tied to others, and there's a neediness that's there. And I've watched it go in two different directions. One, it can lead the very deep pain of feeling insignificant. Please tell me I'm significant. Or anger. I've watched pastors be very angry because my church is not affirming me, or my area is not affirming me, my region is not recognizing me, or the movement's not recognizing me. And they become crippled with feelings of anger or insignificance. I loved it when one pastor said, look, I'm just tired of being bound what others think of me. In our prayer time, we had a sense that this is something the Lord's going to deliver some of us from and help us along here. It's almost like there's this cloud of expectancy that hangs over you of what you ought to be and sort of this internal beating yourself up. Yeah, we're just going to start that right now. Lord, I pray for people who feel that right now, that you'll just begin to dissipate that cloud. The internal boxing that they do of themselves as they look to others or spouse or church for affirmation. Would you elevate their vision to help them see themselves as you see them? Help them to see themselves as you see them. Number seven. Overfunctioning. Leaders can emotionally carry too much of the responsibility of the church, more than they should, or at least too much, not necessarily just of the responsibility, but even some of the emotional weight. Research and my experience tells me that oftentimes the spouse of a leader will try to carry even more than the spouse who's leading. Because what happens is the spouse who's primarily leading will get in the dumps, and then the spouse will end up carrying the spouse who's leading as well as the weight of the church. And so there can be a sense of being burned out, just carrying too much weight. And a prayer that we often pray, I want to pray now, I'm just sensing the Lord wanting to begin that as well, that the Lord would draw a line in your mind and heart, even now, about what is yours to carry and what is not yours to carry. Just begin to lift that burden for some of the people. What is yours to carry and what is not yours to carry? Number 8, financial instability. Moans and groans. We're a church planting movement. What do we expect? Bivocational. And it's just hard. But sometimes I'm not sure if it's the financial instability or the lie that worrying somehow will grant me greater security. Number 9, physical health. From blood pressure issues to heart issues to adrenal exhaustion, and have manifested themselves many times across the movement. And I'm not suggesting that these are due to self-neglect. I'm not. And sometimes they can be. And they can hinder us. I'm thinking of one pastor saying, look, I've neglected my body, and the Lord is convicting me of that. You know, sometimes with our bodies, we can just say, look, I just don't have the energy. It's just not worth it. It's too late for me to pay attention to my body. If some of you believe that, let's just call that out and say it's a lie. You're sitting here. It's not too late. Number 10, processing transitions. When we move from one life stage to another, inevitably there are losses and there are gains, whether you're coming into being an empty nester or even very positive things like you go plant a church, it's a transition, or surviving an illness or surviving a major accomplishment. It brings us into a new season, and when that happens, we have to process the transition. Who am I now? What have I lost? What am I gained? What does this mean for my identity in this new circle? Along with that, number 11, comes vocational clarity. Inevitably, as we journey through our lives, we hit new stages, and we ask, what's next? What should be our emphasis here? And we get desperate. If you're noticing that you're desperate for the voice of God, oh God, speak to me, what am I supposed to be doing? It could be that you're hitting a transition, and you're just drawing close. And then number 12, I would say fitting spiritual rhythms, and particularly Sabbath practice. I've heard leaders say, I live in survival mode. My spiritual life is stagnated. I wear many hats and I just don't know where my relationship with Jesus fits in formation. I've actually heard some pastors brag, hey, it's been 20 years since I've had a vacation. What does that say about our theology of Sabbath or work? And at the same time, they'll say, oh, but we're tired and we're weary and we're exhausted. I haven't stopped and I'm kind of scared to. For a movement that loves the renewing work of the Spirit, it seems that we also would love to block out time for rhythmic times of renewal, like this conference, this retreat, or Sabbath. Now, has anyone in the room experienced anything like this before in your life? Do I speak of your language? Hear me. You are normal. Say, I am normal with me. I am normal. I don't know a pastor that hasn't experienced some of this stuff. So if there's this extra layer of shame on you as those are popping up and you're saying, oh, that's me, let's just rip that shame right off and say, you're normal. This is life in a now not yet existence. This is the life of pastoring. We are biological, psychological, social, spiritual creatures, and these pull up the needs that we have. These are normal challenges. And these challenges don't just last sometimes a week or two. Sometimes it's over months, Sometimes it's over years. And I've watched these very challenges end the ministries of some of our leaders. And I've watched some of these challenges grow people deeper and stronger than I thought humanly possible. Sometimes it's like, oh, they're not going to make it. This isn't going to work. The marriage, the life, the whatever. And they call me 4 years later and say, guess what? Or I see them at a conference and they'll say, oh, it was like we visited the hospital, like the intensive care unit, and you guys loved on us, but here's what the Lord has done since, and it's beautiful. One thing that I've confidently concluded from doing this work is that one of the most critical areas is the well-being of our leaders. I teach for a college, and I'm aware of the various seminaries and even Bible schools, and we often pay so little attention. If we give attention to spiritual formation, there's even less attention to where that intersects with human well-being, which I call human flourishing. Now, I want you to look back at the desires you wrote down. Am I right that the majority of your highest desires in life have to do with some dimension of your well-being? Spiritually, relationally, emotionally, or in your family? Our well-being is absolutely essential for us to flourish as humans and as leaders. And we got to fight. We got to fight for it. Bill Ferris is a Vineyard pastor friend of mine, if you know him. He's in Southern California. His wife, Robin, and he, well, not him at the time, but Robin was driving her minivan one day several years ago in a severe rainstorm to pick up their kids from school. When she got to the school, their son, their teenage son, sat in the front seat, and they had their three-year-old daughter buckled in the back seat. One of the friends wanted to ride home, but she didn't have an appropriate car seat for the ride home, thankfully. So on the ride home, as the rain continued to come down over the 3 or 4 days, there was this truck that began to hydroplane and slid across the lane and hit Robin's van head on. And the passenger in the pickup truck was tragically killed instantly. The driver was badly injured. And in the van, the kids had only minor injuries, thank God. But Robin's injuries were devastating. My friend Bill gets the phone call that none of us want. Come to the hospital immediately. Your family has been a terrible accident. And upon arriving at the hospital, Bill was assured that his kids would be okay. But when they said, let's talk to you about your wife, they asked him to sit down. And several doctors said, we'll do what we can. She's in surgery right now. She had 50 fractured bones. Her hip was in 6 places, her elbow in about 20. All of her toes were broken, both kneecaps, significant head injuries, 9-inch gash on the left side of her head, and her brain stem was bleeding. Things did not look good for Robin. Just 4 days before the accident, their family had been sent out on a church plant. And now, Bill at the hospital was focused on a very specific mission on that church plant, and that mission was to care for Robin's life, for Robin. And he describes in his book, How Healed Do You Want to Be, that after the first days of Robin's long hospital stay, what he calls the gift of fight. He says it really began on the drive to the hospital on the day of the accident, not knowing what to expect when he got there. He said at one moment he would be crying out, praising God, saying, you are the life giver, you are the life sustainer, oh please help me. And then he would morph into this spiritual warrior and he would scream, oh no you don't, speaking to the enemy, desperate for the life of his wife. And this warrior-like mentality continued for the months of recovery in the hospital. and the months of recovery in their home, propelling Bill to fight for Robin's life and to work and to care and to pray for her complete recovery. He writes, you know, no one would have blamed me for despairing, but I didn't feel despairing. I felt fight. So after many months of surgeries and care, Robin did recover. And the gift of fight sustained Bill in caring for her, multiple surgeries, and caring for their kids, and yes, continuing to plant a church. I want to call on everyone in this room to rise up in defiance against the life-damaging, life-sucking circumstances, not simply in your church, but in your own life. We are to rebel against the forces that steal and kill and destroy. And whether it's your physical health or your mental health, whether it's your finances or your marriage, we are to join with the flow of the kingdom and pray as our Lord has taught us, may the heavenly order be brought to the earth and bring change in the circumstances around us. So when we languish, we are to fight. See, there's a battle for your well-being as leaders, and it's more than giving you a bad sermon or a bad hair day or even a bad reputation. The plan of the evil one is to take you out. We've got to fight. Now, our daily lives may not feel this dramatic like Bill and Robin's story, but the trajectory of our rhythms, daily, weekly, monthly, is leading us toward life, or perhaps away from it. And for us to flourish, we need a piece of theology here that sometimes I think we have an inconsistency. We think of God as our warrior, and we join him. God speaks, we preach. God heals, we pray. Practice medicine. God brings justice. We stand up for rights, take care of the down and out. And it makes sense to us this way, this participatory view of the kingdom. But when it comes to our own well-being, I think we tend to do something like this. Lord, would you take care of this? And we think that just sort of means I have no responsibility. Lord, would you take care of this? And yet I feel depleted, and I don't feel like I can really join him to fight for it. In what area of your life do you need to fight for your well-being right now? Where's God asking to join you or you to join him in fighting for your flourishing? Changes from season to season. There's no reason to feel guilty about it. It's just how it works. Like if you own a house, you got to pay attention to different things as it goes. I want to tell you about a dream a lady had 2 weeks before attending one of the retreats that we were facilitating. She gave me permission to share it, sent it to me. And so here it is. She says, in the dream, I was sitting on the edge of a bed in a small room, a twin-sized bed that was up against a wall. And the bed cover was a white sheet. And back behind me, under the covers, there was this lump lying up against the wall, just right behind me on the bed. And so I pulled back the sheet, and I saw this emaciated figure of a child in a white cotton nightgown, almost like a cadaver. And immediately I felt these strong emotions of guilt and shame. Guilt because I knew I was responsible to feed this child, and yet I had neglected this child. And at first it was really like I had forgotten about the child because I was focusing on this other child who was in the room dancing around and having a good time. And then I realized that I just wanted to hide this child that was emaciated out of shame. And in the room, in my dream, there was a strong smell of urine, like the smell of a dirty nursing home. And then the strong smell of death, like when I was with my friend just days before she passed, whose body was full of cancer. And then the next scene in the dream, I was at a restaurant with these two children. The one emaciated child was on my lap, and I had the child covered in a blanket. And I would pick a piece of food up and feed the child bite by bite, and the other child was sitting there eating happily and was doing well. But with every piece of food that I would give to this emaciated child, I realized that her face began to fill out a little bit, and I realized that the child was a she. And with the next bite, the features of her face actually began to look like mine. And then I woke up. And through prayer and ministry, she says that I came to understand that this dying child was a part of me that I had just shut down and neglected. Something in her emotional life and therefore her marriage. And God was showing me the seriousness of shutting down this part of me and that I needed to feed this child and that it wasn't selfish because it was for me, for God's glory, and for the sake of mission. Is there an area of your life that needs feeding in order to flourish? See, when we think of sin, we can often think of sort of self-centered idolatry. And that's the common way, but let me turn it just a little bit. On the other hand, there is another way that we can reject God's grace, and that would be other-centered idolatry. Translation, often people that we're caring for. One theologian, Daniel Migliore, says it this way: rejecting God's grace, we may negate ourselves and may allow other creatures to take the place of God in our lives. This is the sin of self-rejection. And it frequently leads to passive and other-centered idolatry, what our psychologist friends would call codependency. Sin is pride gets more than its share of attention in sermons and textbooks, but sin is self-hatred and self-neglect is often ignored. While less sensational, this is no less a turning from the gracious God who calls us to freedom, maturity, and responsibility. And in our self-loss, we deliver ourselves over to shabby idols and make of ourselves pitiful caricatures of what God intends for full human life. See, sin is not only titanic, Lucifer-like rebellion, but also timid refusal to be fully human by God's grace, daring to be all that God has created and called you to be. Will you align ourselves? Will we align ourselves with God's goodness towards us? Now, I could give you several practical reasons to fight for your well-being, but let me mention two theological, just to continue to iron out this vision. Number one, the love of God. The love of God comes flowing down. I just love that we were soaking in that for a while in worship. And Augustine said it this way: Christian maturity is about setting our loves in order. Setting our loves in order. It's a good thing. You can love food and exercise and people and this and that experience, but as we love God, it orders all of our other loves. And how can we love our Creator and Savior without properly loving His creation and the object of His sacrifice, which includes you? As Bernard of Clairvaux puts it, we can start off with a love of self for self's sake, then we can progress to love of God for self's sake, and then love of God and others for God's sake. But the highest form of love, Bernard says, is the love of self and others with God or for God's sake. See, there's this corporate dimension to love and well-being. If your well-being is languishing, then it affects me because we're a part of a community. If you're doing well, or if I'm doing well, it is a blessing to you. So if you think of church plants that have crumbled when someone's going through a hard time, whether it be a physical ailment and they suffer, or a moral failure, it affects us. So the way of the good life is not continual self-neglect for the sake of the other. We love the other along with ourselves. and we make sense of Jesus' command. We can't fulfill the great commandment by neglecting ourselves. See, the denial, the self-denial that Jesus calls us to is not the same as self-neglect or self-abuse. It's for God's glory. And we get our love for self aligned under God's love. Number two, the kingdom of God. If we are going to pray for God's kingdom and His glory to come, if we're going to work for justice, if we're going to bring people to salvation, if we're going to pray for the sick, to bless those less fortunate, sometimes it can almost be like we're calling and praying these blessings for the flourishing of creation, and it's almost like we lift up an umbrella and say, yes, for everybody else except me. And we sort of hide under that pastorally. But back to this corporate dimension, no, we open it up and say, Our Father in the heavens, let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth. And that includes me and my family, as well as all of these people around me that He gives. Instead, we take a global and a corporate view of this direction of the kingdom. Would you just sit still with me for a moment and ask the Spirit, do you have any false beliefs that keep you from caring for yourself? Just ask Him. Would you allow the love of God and the kingdom of God to move you? I want to close with this, before we go into some more ministry time, with this poem. It's a kind of a story. It's a little longer of a poem and story that moved me in my 20s and has stuck with me. It goes like this. Whenever I start to hang my head in front of failure's face, my downward fall is broken by a memory of a race. A children's race, young boys and young men, how I remember well. Excitement, sure, but also fear, it wasn't hard to tell. And they all lined up for this race, so full of hope, each thought to win that race, or tie for first, or if not that, at least take second place. And their parents watch from off the side, each cheering for their son, and each boy hoped to show his folks that he would be the one. So the whistle blew, and off they flew like chariots of fire to win, to be the hero there. That was each boy's young desire. And one boy in particular, whose dad was in the crowd, was running in the lead, and he thought, oh, my dad will be so proud. But as he speeded down the field and crossed a shallow dip, the little boy who thought he'd win lost a step and slipped. And trying hard to catch himself, his arms flew every place. And in the midst of the laughter of the crowd, he fell flat on his face. And as he fell, his hope fell too. He couldn't win it now. Humiliated, he just wished to disappear somehow. But as he fell, his dad stood up and showed his determined face, which to the boy so clearly said, get up, win the race. So he quickly rose, no damage done, behind a bit, that's all. And he ran with all his mind and might to make up for his fall. Yet so anxious to restore himself, to catch up and to win, his mind went faster than his legs, and you guessed it, he slipped and fell again. He wished that he'd just quit before, with only one disgrace. I'm hopeless as a runner now. I shouldn't even try to race. But through the laughing crowd, he searched, and he found his father's face. With a steady look that said again, get up, win the race. So he jumped up to try again, 10 yards behind the last. If I'm to gain those yards, he thought, I've got to run real fast. Exceeding everything he had, he regained 8, and then 10. trying hard to catch the lead, he slipped and he fell again. Defeat. He lay there silent. The tear drops from his eye. There's no sense running anymore. 3 strikes, I'm out. Why try? I've lost. What's the use? He thought, I'll just live with my disgrace. But then he thought about his dad, who soon he would have to face. Get up! An echo sounded loud. You haven't lost it all. All you have to do to win is rise each time you fall. Get up, the echo urged. Get up and take your place. You were not meant for failure here. Get up and win the race. So up he rose once more, refusing to forfeit. And he resolved that win or lose, well, at least he wouldn't quit. So far behind the others now, the most he'd ever been, still he gave it all he had, and he ran like he could win. 3 times he'd fallen stumbling, 3 times he rose again. Too far behind to hope to win, he still ran to the end. Now they cheered another boy who crossed the line and won first place, head high and proud and happy, no falling, no disgrace. But when the fallen youngster crossed the line in last place, the crowd gave him a greater cheer for finishing the race. And even though he came in last with his head bowed low, unproud, you would have thought he'd won listening to the crowd. And to his dad, he sadly said, Dad, I didn't do so well. To me, you won, son, his father said, because you rose each time you fell. So when things seemed dark and bleak and difficult to face, the memory of this little boy helps me and can help you in your race. For all of life is like this race, with ups and downs and all. And all you have to do to win is rise each time you fall. When depression and despair shout loudly in your face, there is another voice that says, get up and win the race. You know, one of the most powerful lessons I've learned from doing these retreats for the last 12 years? Here it is. The most formative experiences of our lives are not the trials themselves, but how we respond to those trials, difficulties, and falls. We all have them. Every one of us in this room, and not in this room. And the fight is the fight after the fall, after the defeat or the life-defining event. Today is a new day, and you are called into resilience, as it's called popularly today. But we Christians, we followers of Christ, know it as long-suffering or endurance. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Whatever has knocked you down, small or large, whatever seems insurmountable, I want to call you to take courage and fight. And this isn't moralism. This isn't just say pull yourself up, because God's grace and steady flow of His kingdom and His love is for your well-being and is propelling you. It's a current that you can join Him to get up and fight. How will you join Him, even tonight? Reflect with me on this question. What is one thing that you can do tonight or tomorrow that will positively move your well-being forward, maybe for decades to come? Would you show us that, Holy Spirit? How do you want us to cooperate? You could put your paper down. See, to ignore it is to keep letting the enemy beat up on you. If you're stuck in the way of blame, if only so-and-so would do such-and-such, then I would be well. You need to find your place of responsibility here. Holy Spirit, what is it that we can do? How can we join your fight for our well-being? I'm going to invite the first group to stand up. Not yet. And here it is. Stand up because you know the step that you need to take. And, hold on, you are committing to do something about it in the next 24 hours. Tonight or the next, you know something that will affect your well-being, something small or great. Make the phone call, start the counseling conversation, schedule Sabbath in your life, have the conversation about your finances, whatever it is. You know a step that you need to take, and you're committing, and you're ready to take it. If that's you, and you're ready to do that, stand where you are. Good. Bless you, bless you, bless you. Others? Now, those not standing, this does not mean you're less spiritual. I'll get to you in a minute. Hey, just extend your hand to these people. Way to go. Courage. Fill them up, Lord. Take it. Would you give them the courage tonight? Fill them up to pay attention to their body, their emotions, their relationship, their finances, whatever it is. Do you want them to be well? Feel that in your soul as you're praying for them. Do you want these people to be well? Lord, meet them in their point of need. Help them take the step towards their well-being. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. You may sit down. You're deputized to be prayer ministry in just a moment. You get to pray for the rest of us. So the rest of us come up. No. Second group over here. Yeah, worship team can come on up if you want. But second group. Look, some of you are wrestling and you're saying, I'm too overwhelmed. There are too many battles. I don't even know where to start. I mean, I've got this and I've got that, and I'm just too clouded and crowded. And so I don't know where to begin. It's just cloudy. So in fact, to make it comfortable for everybody, why don't we just all stand? And if that's you, no. If that's you, what I was just naming, then I want to invite you to come over here to this section, this side of the auditorium, to my left, your right. What you're saying is, look, I want to take a step for my well-being. I want to participate in God's fight for me, but I'm just too cloudy. I'm overwhelmed. I don't know what step to take. If you'll come over here, and we'll pray for you in just a moment. And then there's a third group. The third group is... It's not that I'm cloudy. I just don't think I have the energy or the courage to take a step. I kind of know what I need to do, but I just don't have the courage or energy. I don't think I can. It's just too overwhelming. It's too big of a mountain for me to climb. If that's you, I just want to ask you to come over here and we'll pray. There's somebody over here that may be the case. You thought it was that you were too cloudy. Yeah, but it's yeah, come on. Courage. Say, I just need the energy. I know what it is, but I just need the energy and courage to do it. If you'd come over here and we'll pray for you. Well, there'll be some other words. I'm just confident that the Lord wants to do some good healing of our self-image and maybe some unburdening of some people too. But let's just invite the Lord to touch us. Holy Spirit of God, would you come and rest on your people? Would you give clarity for those people who don't know where to go, what step to take? Would you bring illumination just as they settle down and as they listen to your word, to your spirit, as people pray for them? grant them clarity of heart and mind. And for this group, Lord, would you bring them energy? Bring them courage. Bring them energy to take a step that they can't, they don't think that they can take. They're not sure that they can move forward. Lord, would you show them the vision of your power that is behind and all the people around them that are for their good and for their flourishing? Lord, would you come now? Come, Holy Spirit, and bless them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.